I want to express my personal joy at being back at North after having preached these last seven messages in the book of Revelation at South. And it's good to be back north of the Mason-Dixon line again. Those Dixieland Christians are great people, and it's a wonderful church, as Craig has told us this morning, but this is home to me, so I'm glad to be back home. I wonder what many of you thought as you came in and saw this harp up here this morning. Wondered if you thought you'd died and gone to heaven. But it's very appropriate that we have this harp and the harpist, the wonderful music that she gave us, because in the fourth chapter of Revelation, where we'll begin this morning, we enter the very scene of heaven itself. I'm going to have to count upon the fact that you have read the first seven messages that were in print covering the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. These are very important messages in this book because they cover the present church age from its beginning with the apostles on down through all the centuries to our present day and even to the catching away of the church until it's with the Lord in glory. And those seven letters present all that any church needs to know in order to prosper as a functioning member of the body of Christ. That's why each of the letters includes the words of Jesus, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And if you want to get that divine impartation of knowledge and challenge and blessing to the church today, you must read the second and third chapters, if not all three chapters, of the book of Revelation. But I'm going to assume that you have read them. They're in print, and you can catch up if you haven't. In chapter 4, to which we come now, there is a very dramatic change. We move in this chapter to the beginning of the third division of the book of Revelation. Some of you who know this book remember that back in the first chapter, at the end of the first chapter, our Lord has said to John the Apostle, who wrote this book, having seen the Lord in a vision, Jesus said to him in verse 19, "Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later or after this." And those words from our Lord's lips give us the inspired division of the book of Revelation. He outlines it for us. When he tells him to write what you have seen, that includes the vision of chapter 1. Then when our Lord says, write what is now, it covers all of chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches, because that covers what is going on at the present time. And then the third division covers, as Jesus says, what will take place after this, that is, after the age of the church has ended. And that's what brings us now to chapter 4. And if you notice with me the first verse of this chapter, you can see how fitting this is. "After this," John says, "I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard first, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" Twice in that verse, at the beginning, at the end, the Lord stresses that now what John sees takes place after his message to the churches is concluded. Many have felt because of that what we're looking at here is a a picture of the rapture of the church, the departure of the church, represented by John himself. It's interesting that John tells us here that he is given at first an opportunity to see into heaven. He says, I saw a door opened into heaven. Now, he's not the first prophet to see into heaven. If you read the book of Daniel, or of Ezekiel, or of Isaiah, you will find that they too speak of being able to stand on earth and look into heaven. But John adds a different element that none of the others had. He says not only did he see into heaven, but he heard a voice that said to him, like a great trumpet blasting out, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So John not only saw into heaven, he entered it as well. He was summoned by this great voice, the voice of the Lord, like a great trumpet sound, come up here. And immediately, we're told he was in the Spirit. That means all his being was under the control of and subject to the Spirit of God. Now, as I've suggested, many commentators, and I would certainly agree with them, see in this the time when the church is taken from earth. And it is true that in the rest of the book of Revelation, though the church has been mentioned many times before this, it is never mentioned again in the book of Revelation till you get to the very last chapter. There are saints on earth during the time of the great judgments of God, the great upheavals of the end time, but they're no longer identified with the church. The church is taken out, and John is the representation of that church, caught up into heaven, and therefore, what he views from here on is from the standpoint of heaven itself. Now, that's a very important point if you want to understand the book of Revelation, because it means that what he sees taking place on earth is from heaven's point of view. Now, the major difference between heaven and earth is that earth is subject to the limitations of time, but heaven is not. Here in time, we have to observe things and perform deeds and so on in a logical sequence of cause and effect. In heaven, that's not necessarily true. We're locked into the passage of time from the future through the present to the past. We can't go back in time. You cannot return to anything in 1989. It's as far gone in the past as if it were the year 89 itself. You cannot go back to it. You cannot go forward in time except as each day rolls its way. We are called to live in the present, and we cannot see into the future at all. But in heaven, that's not true. In heaven, you're dealing with eternal things where there is no time any longer. And everything that occurs, occurs in the present. And all the events are one great now. Now, that's hard for us to grasp, I realize. But it's very important because it explains why in this book you can't take everything as chronologically succeeding upon each other. This book will go back and forth over the period of time that the judgments on earth run their course. And we will indicate how that occurs, and by the fact that we are given certain reference points that repeat themselves again and again in the book. Heaven, you see, is not far off in some distant planet, some place in space. It's now. It's in a dimension that we cannot see with our senses. It's just beyond the realm of our senses today. And all through the Bible, you find creatures and beings stepping back and forth across that boundary line. Jesus did himself. But we're locked into it until, in the resurrected body, we're able to pass back and forth ourselves like that. Now, what John saw is therefore to be seen from the standpoint of eternal things. And we have to ask ourselves, what did he see? Well, the first thing he saw, he tells us, was a throne. In verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. This throne is a tremendously important theme in the book of Revelation. It runs all through the book. Almost every chapter in Revelation contains a reference to the throne. There are only five chapters that are the exception to that. Every other chapter gathers about and centers in the throne that John saw. What he's experiencing, of course, is being called up into the very control room of the universe. Shortly after Pearl Harbor, I found myself as a young man in the islands of Hawaii working as a painter in the Navy Yard out there. Later I joined the Navy, but for 1 year I worked as a painter on the paint crew in the Navy Yard and the environs around there belonging to the U.S. Navy. The other members of the paint crew were mostly Japanese who lived in the islands and had lived there all of their lives. But two of us came from the mainland. And because they were Japanese and we were at war with Japan, they were not permitted to enter into certain of the rather excluded areas of the Navy Yard. And whenever any painting was to be done in those areas, my partner and I were called on to do that. And one day, to our great surprise, we were asked to paint Admiral Nimitz's office in the Commander-in-Chief of the Pacific Command, the supreme headquarters of the war in the Pacific. And I'll never forget the feeling of awe that I had when I entered into that office. With charts all over the walls and on the tables, and realized that this room was the spot where the very planning of the Pacific War was carried out. All the battles were conceived of and arranged for here, and I was very careful not to drop any paint on the chart lest it deceive the admiral as to where the Japanese islands would be located. And yet that sense of awe that I felt at that moment pales in comparison with what John must have experienced as he suddenly was caught up and in the Spirit found himself in the very center of the universe, supreme headquarters for all of time, the control center of the universe. John is very careful, and the angel that gave him this message, as he tells us in the book, the first chapter, was very careful to include throughout this book an emphasis upon the throne. God wants us never to forget that behind all the sometimes dark and fearsome events that happen in human history, at the heart of it is a throne that is in control. That's a great fact of Scripture. And it's what gives a sense of steadiness and of hope, no matter how dark the conditions of earth may be. Some years ago, I was invited to preach to a number of pastor groups around London, located around London, England, and to speak in some of the churches of that area. I spoke every night of the week in a different church. And one night, I remember, most of the crowds where I was were very small because church is not well attended in England. But one night I was speaking in a Methodist chapel, and for some reason, I do not to this day know why, the place was packed. It was jammed to the doors, and actually people were standing outside the doors and out into the street. It wasn't because they wanted to hear me, because I was totally unknown to them. But we had a great evening service, and these folks could really sing. And we were singing the great chorus that we sing over here as well. Our God reigns. Many of you know that. Our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns. And these people were belting it out. But in the midst of it, I broke into laughter. Because my eye fell on the song sheet that we were reading the words from, and I noticed the typist had made an error in listing these words, and what we were singing was Our God Reigns, but what the text said was Our God Resigns. And I was so glad that we weren't singing those words. Unfortunately, I think a lot of people do sing it like that, as though God had resigned, given up on earth, and it's no longer under control. But thank God, the first thing John sees when he gets to glory is that our God reigns. There's a throne in heaven. Jeremiah had seen this. There's a wonderful passage in the book of Jeremiah where Jeremiah exclaims, a glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. And that throne controls all the events of history. Now the throne was occupied. John saw someone sitting on it. A figure. Very likely, in some sense at least, the figure of a man. But it was vague and undefined. And yet as we read this, that he saw one who sat there, our expectations are aroused. Now at last we're going to hear what God looks like. Did you ever wonder that? What does God look like? I think everybody at times has wondered that. And when you read this, you think, now I'm going to know what God looks like. But what John tells us is that all he could see about this one who sat on the throne were lights and colors. Brilliant, burning, flashing, pure, beautiful colors. Three of them that are listed for us here. There are some scholars who think that John wrote his three letters that we have in our Bibles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd epistles of John, after he wrote the book of Revelation. And if that's so, it may explain why in the first letter of John he says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And he is perhaps looking back or thinking back of this great opportunity he had to be caught up in the very presence of God and to see these significant colors from the throne of God. Now the colors are symbols. They tell us something about God. And I think it's most instructive right from the beginning to note that there are three of them. What does that suggest? Of course, we're not just seeing God the Father here on the throne. We're seeing God in his threefold being, Father, Son, and Spirit as well. And these are clearly suggested by the colors that John describes. The first, he said, was like a jasper, which is the diamond, the most brilliant gem of all, flashing with light, capturing the colors, the many colors of the light, and flashing them out in varying prisms. That's why diamonds, of course, are the most popular gem. Why, they're girls' best friends. Because they're so beautiful. flashing with brilliant light. And the crystal or diamond always speaks in Scripture of the holiness of God. God's basic nature is perfection. There's nothing you can add to God. There's nothing out of line with God. He's always balanced. He's perfect. If you knew all that you need to know about all the attributes of God, there's nothing you could add to them. See, God is holy. His perfection is so amazing that anything pales immediately when contrasted with that perfection of God, the holiness of God. And that, of course, is characteristic in Scripture of God the Father. But the second stone is a carnelian, or sometimes some versions call it the sardius, because it came from that city. And it was a blood-red stone, as red as a ruby. Beautiful stone. And the color speaks, of course, immediately to us of the blood of Christ. The one who, from the very beginning, was chosen to offer the sacrifice of blood for the atonement of the world. And this clearly portrays that he too is associated with the Father on the throne. And the third color is the emerald. John saw a rainbow colored emerald green in various shades of emerald circled around the throne. Green in Scripture is the color of nature, of creation itself. The natural world is predominantly green in color. And a rainbow was first seen at the flood of Noah, you remember, after the great destruction of the earth by the waters of the flood, God set a rainbow in the sky as a promise of grace in nature, that he would never again wipe out the earth with a great universal flood. And that rainbow was the promise of God, the grace of God, restraining the evil of man and promising never again to wipe out the earth with a great flood. And that, of course, speaks of the Holy Spirit, for he is the one who manifests to us the holiness and the redemption of God to all of creation. And around the throne is this great emerald rainbow circling the throne. Now, I don't know if you know this, but all rainbows are circles. We only see arcs of them when we look from the ground at a rainbow in the sky. We don't see the complete rainbow. But if you could look at it from above, as some of you have done, I'm sure, from an airplane, you'll notice that all rainbows seen from an airplane are circles. They're total, perfect, complete circles. And I've seen this many times myself, and what's always interesting to me is that at the heart of the circle is the shadow of the plane that you're riding in. It travels right along with you. And it's very encouraging. It's a great manifestation to me of the grace of God. When you're flying through a storm in a plane, it's a little chancy anyhow, sort of sweaty palms all the way. But when you look out the window and see a rainbow, your plane, the shadow of your plane, is right in the center of that rainbow. Wonderful picture of the promise of God, the grace of God, isn't it? Now, the next sight that John saw in verse 4 was the companions of God, the court of heaven. He says, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, naturally, everybody asks, who are these elders? And there's a considerable debate as to who they really are. One class of commentators say that these represent the saints who once lived on earth. We would be included in them. And that they are now with the Lord. They wear crowns because they've conquered the devil and all the forces of evil in their lives. And they have white robes because they've washed them and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so they take this to be representative of the saints of the Old Testament and of the New. The 12 elders of Israel, that is the patriarchs from the 12 tribes, and the 12 apostles of Christ, of the Lord in the New Testament. And for many years, I have to say, I held that view myself. I've come since to change it and to believe that this is not a company of redeemed saints, but rather it's what Daniel and other prophets in the Old Testament call the court of heaven. You'll have to bear with me a little bit, but I'll take you back to a few verses that indicate what I'm talking about. In the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, you don't have to turn to this, but the 17th verse records a remarkable statement. That fourth chapter is Daniel's interpretation of a dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. The king had dreamed of a great tree that was suddenly cut down. Only the stump was left and was cast out and cut up and no longer able to grow. And Daniel's interpretation said that that tree was Nebuchadnezzar the king, and that there was coming, because of the pride of his heart, there was coming a time when God would change the his mental faculties so that they would not function. He would go mad and, like an animal, be turned out and actually eat grass like an animal for 7 years. And after that, his kingdom would be restored to him and he would be allowed to resume his monarchy. And when he told the king this, this is the way he put it to him. Let me read it to you. "This matter," he said, "is by the decree of the watchers." You see, there's someone else beside God involved in this. "And the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and sets up over it the basest of men." In other words, there are watchers, there are holy ones that are gathered around the throne of God, who enter with him into the decisions that are made about events upon the earth. Now, in the 7th chapter of Daniel, in another vision, Daniel describes something very similar to what John sees. Let me read that to you. He says, "I beheld till thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." And then he says, "The judgment was set," or the NIV translates it, "the court was seated, and the books were opened." Again, in the 7th chapter, he refers to that. He says, "But the court will sit, and with regard to the Antichrist, they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end." So that there are these references in the Old Testament to thrones that are around the throne of God, occupied by angelic beings who enter into the mind of the Lord and carry out his program upon the earth. The 89th Psalm refers to them. It says in verse 6, "For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him." So if you ask, who are these 24 elders? I would say they are angels. a body of 24 intelligent, powerful angels associated with the government of God. They wear crowns because they are victors in the battles they've had with satanic forces. They wear white robes because they're righteous angels who have refused to join the rebellion of the devil. Now John sees still some other symbols in verses 5 and 6. From the throne, he says, there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now again, these are symbols. Now, what do they symbolize? Well, the first thing John sees and hears are sounds, lightning and rumblings and thunder. And these instantly should recall to our minds the scene at Mount Sinai when the law was given. These are the sights and sounds of Sinai, the time of the judgment of God. And the Israelites were frightened by what they saw when the mountain shook and was covered with clouds and lightning flashes, and the whole mountain shook with great earthquakes, and there were rumblings and sounds till they were terrified and begged Moses to talk to God and let them off the hook. They didn't want anything to do with that scene. And this, therefore, is very important in the book of Revelation, because this is the first reference point given to us that will mark the progress of the events that we will find in the rest of the book. You will find several places in this book where these sounds and sights are repeated for us, each time with an additional element of judgment. This is telling us the character of the book. It's the time when at last the grace of God has ended. The compassion and mercy of God, His pleading with men to accept Him, to change their mind, to straighten out their thinking, to turn from their evil ways and respond to His loving approach, has ended. And He begins at last, in justice, to carry out the threats of vengeance that have been withheld until this point. So these are the sounds of judgment. Now, I haven't time to refer you to them, but if you want to look yourself at chapter 8, verse 5, you will find these same things repeated with an additional element. And again in chapter 11, verse 19, they will be repeated. And there are several other places on through the book. We'll note them as we come through them. But here is the character of this book given to us. I listened to a tape just the other night of our friend Chuck Swindoll. And Chuck was telling some folks about the first theological statement that he ever could remember hearing. It came from his mother when he was just a little boy. 10 words that he never forgot. She said, "May God help you if you ever do that again." And that marks, you see, really the theme of Revelation. God is saying to mankind, may God help you if you ever do this again. And we will find that mark throughout the book. Now, the other symbols, that of the blazing, the seven lamps that were blazing, and the sea of glass, are symbols of the Holy Spirit, the instrument of God's judgment. He is the executive that carries out all that God does. And these are symbols of His being. Blazing lamps, burning lamps, seven burning lamps, blazing with divine vengeance. And the sea of crystal speaks of His purity and His unsullied holiness. It's before the throne where anyone who appears in the presence of God must stand. And it symbolizes the fact that without holiness, as Hebrews tells us, no one can please God. If the Spirit of God does not gift us with the holiness of God, we don't dare stand in the presence of God. And it's on this, therefore, this great sea of crystal that the throne of God rests. Now the final characters that John sees are described here in verses 6 through 8. Amazing series. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. And day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, the eternal God." Now, who are these weird creatures? They're like winged animals, covered with many eyes. If you read the first chapter of Ezekiel, you'll see that he saw these same beings. He describes them in slightly different terms because they seem to change their manifestation according to the circumstance in which they're involved. But it's easy to identify them. Ezekiel sees also, as John does, the four faces of the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. And he calls them cherubim. Isaiah, in his sixth chapter, sees into the temple of God, and he sees these same creatures. He calls them their seraphim, burning ones. And It's clear that though there are differences, there is an identity that is easily detected. Now, there were four of these strange animal-like creatures. And four is always the number of government. But it's evident from this whole chapter, which centers around God as creator, that this is God's government expressed through natural creation. These creatures are associated with God's government of creation. The eyes, the many eyes all over their bodies, even under their wings, symbolize discernment and knowledge. They know everything. They miss nothing. They're aware of all that's happening in the world of creation, in all the universe, and reporting it and dealing with it with God. Wings, of course, describe rapid movement. They're able to cover the whole of creation. They are able to act in all of creation. And faces describe the major qualities of life in the created world. The lion is always a symbol of power. The ox is a symbol in Scripture of patience. Man is a symbol of intelligence. And the eagle of swiftness. It's these four living creatures who summon the four horsemen that appear in chapter 6. They call them into activity. And they're particularly related to the created universe. I think we need to learn a great, great deal indeed about creation. Do you know that in all these centuries of human investigation and knowledge, we still haven't labeled all the species of flowers and birds and animals and so on that exist on the earth. We haven't even covered this little planet yet. There are secrets of the universe man has not even dreamed of yet. Astronomers today are amazed at the new things they've discovered in the universe of the stars. And they see God's wonders in complex structures that they never dreamed existed that have just been brought to light lately. And so these creatures are praising God constantly for these new vistas of His wisdom that break upon them time after time, again and again. They're amazed and praise God for this. You know, nature is designed to praise God. We sang it a little while ago. All things were made for your pleasure. The poet says that many a rose was born to blush unseen and waste its sweetness on the desert air. Waste? No, no rose ever wastes its sweetness. God sees it. Nature praises God when it performs the way God intended it to do. And the wonders of that are for the pleasure of God and for the enlightenment of His creatures. You take these beautiful lilies right up here in the front. If you came and examined them, I think you'd be struck anew by the marvel of these flowers. Their symmetry, their beauty, their color, their complexity, the apparent intelligence that has designed them. And nature ought to be saying this to us all the time, that we're standing in the presence of a God of enormous capacity that we'll never explore fully, that all of eternity is not long enough to discover the secrets of God. That's what causes all of heaven to break into praise. Now the chapter closes with that. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." We must never forget that. The very life we so easily take for granted comes to us from God's hand. And by His mind and will, sustained by His purposes, can end any moment He pleases. Our life is in His hands. And so heaven reflects that. I think it's very important that we learn how to worship God. Eugene Peterson, who's one of the outstanding news commentators and spokesmen of our day, has said that true worship does five things for you. Let me quickly give them to you. First, it centers your life. When God becomes the center, everything else is centered as well. You see that you're no longer, that ego is no longer the center of your universe. You don't live for yourself anymore. You start living for the glory of God. Anybody who doesn't learn to worship is eccentric. They have wrong centers in their life. And worship teaches us to center our life. It gathers, Peterson says. Worship gathers. It puts you in a family. Others are involved with us. Strange creatures like these living creatures and 24 wise and intelligent and powerful angels are also joining us in the worship of God. We're not alone. We're part of a gathering family. Worship reveals. When you see things from God's point of view, you begin to see things you never dreamed of. Mysteries begin to unfold and resolve themselves, and you understand things that you never saw before about yourself and about others and about the world in which we live. And worship causes us to sing. There are many songs here in the book of Revelation. They come when you are captured, awestruck by the greatness of God. The only way to express it is to break into song. I think the nearest thing we have on earth to this scene is a great Messiah sing, where a whole crowd of 3,000 people with a full orchestra and a great chorus take these great words of Scripture that Handel put into the Messiah, and you begin to hear the music And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And I don't know about you, but I'm moved to the core of my being with an experience like that. And finally, worship affirms. It responds to God's affirmation of us. It begins to praise and thank God and to say amen to His eternal yes. That's what worship does. I want to close this by just quoting to you a paragraph from Eugene Peterson that I think puts this in marvelous language. And then we're going to stand and sing what I think is the greatest worship song in Scripture. Peterson says, "Failure to worship consigns us to a life of spasms and jerks, at the mercy of every advertisement, every seduction, every siren. Without worship, we live manipulated and manipulating lives. We move in either frightened panic or deluded lethargy, as we are in turn alarmed by specters or soothed by placebos. If there is no center, there is no circumference. People who do not worship are swept into a vast restlessness, epidemic in the world, with no steady direction and no sustaining purpose." So if we learn nothing else from Revelation, I pray that we'll learn to worship God.